invite you guys to turn, if you have a Bible, to Luke chapter 24. And we're going to start there. We're actually going to be moving around quite a bit in the Bible this morning. A little bit more than a decade ago, it was a group of scholars that were assembled together. And they were assembled together to evaluate, in their opinions, the words that Jesus said and the things that the gospel writers, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, attributed to Jesus, and whether the events described by the gospel writers really happened or not. Well, this group became known as the Jesus Seminar. Perhaps you've heard of them. And they ended up using very subjective means, criteria, to assess things. They were widely quoted in the media at the time as experts and authorities on the Christian faith, even though they denied the very essentials of the Christian faith. But their leader, Marcus Borg, I was very disappointed and shocked when I read this statement in his book. He said this about Christ's resurrection. He said, "As a child, I took it for granted that Easter meant that Jesus literally rose from the dead. I now see Easter very differently. For me," he goes on to say, "it is irrelevant whether or not the tomb was empty. Whether Easter involves something remarkable happening to the physical body of Jesus is irrelevant." Well, Borg couldn't be more wrong. You know, what Borg calls irrelevant, the physical resurrection of Jesus Christ, the Apostle Paul considered absolutely essential. Listen to these words that the Apostle Paul said. He said, "If Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile." He goes on to say, "You're still in your sins, and we of all people are most to be," what? "Pitied." In other words, if Christ hasn't been raised, without the resurrection, our sins aren't forgiven. Without the resurrection, we are the most pitied of all people. Because we're going around saying something that if it's not true, and Christians, we're going around saying it is true, well then we're telling lies. So this is an essential item. Very, very important. Without the resurrection, there is no Christianity. Well, today being Easter, I want to share with you why the resurrection is so important. I want to share with you four specific things that tell you why the resurrection is so important to your present, to your past, and to your future. Are you ready? Let's take a look. Number one, the resurrection fulfills the words of Christ. Let me read to you that chapter again in chapter 24. If you there, take a look in verse 1 to 8. We're told on the first day of the week, early in the morning, the women went to the tomb. They took spices they had prepared. They went to the tomb. They found the stone rolled away from the tomb. But when they entered in, they did not find the body of the Lord. So that was the first thing. The body was absent. Empty tomb. While they were wondering about this, suddenly two men in clothes that gleamed like white lightning stood beside them. In their fright, the women bowed down their face to the ground. But the men said to them, "Why are you looking for the living among the dead? He's not here. He's risen. Remember how he told you while he was still with you in Galilee, the Son of Man must be delivered in the hands of sinful men, be crucified, and on the third day be raised again." And then it says what? Then they remembered his words. Very important. Suddenly, it clicked. Suddenly, they remembered his words. What words? The words of Jesus. The words that Jesus had very clearly been telling them for the last 3.5 years. You know how you sometimes, people can tell you things, and you hear it, but you don't hear it, you know? My wife's doing that all the time with me. You know, she tells me things, and then the next day later, she says, "Oh, don't you remember?" And I have a bad kind of habit of forgetting things. I have a selective memory, right? Some of you guys like that? You have a selective memory? Well, it seems like the disciples had a selective memory, and that the thing that they should have remembered, they weren't remembering. And specifically, the words of Jesus about his death and resurrection. For example, if you want a few things to note down, if you're writing notes, John 2, Jesus said that he would be raised in 3 days, although the disciples didn't understand it at the time. Or fast forward to John 10. Again, Jesus is talking and he says he has the power to lay his life down and then to take it up again. So he's talking about again, about his resurrection. Or in Matthew chapter 16, that time when Peter declares that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And then what does Jesus say? He immediately says, the Son of Man must suffer, be crucified, die, bury, and rise again. So he's talking to them about these things. But they didn't remember. It went in one ear, out the other. Like a lot of us sometimes. Sometimes we can be hard on those disciples. You know, how could they not get it? Right? I mean, they're right with Jesus. But we probably would have been the same way if we had been there. Maybe even worse. In fact, Jesus talked so much about the resurrection that his enemies started catching wind of it. And they actually, we're told, were quite concerned about this. Take a look at Matthew's gospel. Matthew chapter 27, in Matthew's version, all the gospel versions are slightly different. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and you'd expect that. Why? Because they all had different perspectives. They're gathering information from some different sources. But when you put them all together, they all complement one another. It's sort of like if you were outside on the corner of the street here, Galton, Wellington, and you had a friend on the other corner, and there's four of you, and you're all in different corners, and you saw an accident take place. Well, your perspective would be from this angle, their perspective would be from the other angle, and you'd all have a slightly different kind of perspective, but you'd have the same story overall. And that's a bit like the gospel writers. Slightly different angle and perspective, but you put them all together, it makes a lot of sense. So Matthew says some things that Luke doesn't. And Matthew records that when the enemies of Jesus heard about all this talk about the resurrection, after Jesus was crucified, they went to Pilate with a request. And they said this, "Sir, we remember that while he, that's Jesus, was still alive," and they calls him, look what they call him, "that deceiver said, 'After 3 days I will rise again.' So give the order for the tomb to be made secure until the third day. Otherwise his disciples may come and steal the body and tell the people that he had been raised from the dead. That last deception will be worse than the first." Right? They knew they would have a problem on their hands. But looks what they said. "Take a guard," or Pilate says, "take a guard, go make the tomb as secure as you know how." So they went and they made the tomb secure by putting a seal on the tomb and posting a guard. Now this guard would have probably been about 16 highly trained fighting unit of soldiers. These guys were the real deal. They were like Navy SEALs times 10. I mean, these guys knew what to do. They were trained to fight, to protect. And they were an elite fighting unit, and these were the men that were posted on this guard. So those who say that Jesus never predicted he would rise, die and rise again, have a very major problem, because even the enemies of Jesus saw it. Even the enemies of Jesus heard about it. So, if Jesus had not come out of the grave alive after 3 days, as he said he would, then everything else that he said can't be trusted either. Do you know that? Do you realize that? Like, I mean, when you know someone has lied to you about one thing, how can you be sure they won't lie to you about another thing? Right? If someone doesn't tell you the truth about one area of their life, how can you trust them in all the other things that they're saying? And that's the same kind of logic here, except it's in reverse. The idea is if the words of Jesus can be trusted when it comes to the resurrection, which was verified, which was seen, which people saw his resurrection body, then the words of Jesus can be trusted when it comes to every other area of teaching that you read about in the New Testament. His teaching about heaven, his teaching about hell, his teaching about death, his teaching about money, his teaching about sex, his teaching about the judgment, his teaching about a future. All of that we can trust. Why? And we can believe. Why? Because the words of Jesus are fulfilled when it comes to the most essential and verifiable things, his resurrection. So you can trust it. You can be sure that what Jesus says is true and trustworthy. And so that's the first reason why the resurrection is so important, because the resurrection fulfills the words of Jesus. Second of all, here's the second reason why it's so important. Number two, it actually confirms the works, or the work of Christ. What do I mean by that? Well, it confirms the work of Christ on the cross. You see, when Jesus died on the cross, he paid the penalty for your sins and my sins, and we often talk about that, by his sacrifice. But here's the thing, if Jesus never came alive again, or if he never rose again, how could we be certain that his sacrifice was good enough, was acceptable, worked? How could we be sure? We couldn't. Listen to this verse in Romans. It puts this issue right front and center. It says, Paul says, he was delivered over to death for our sins and was raised to life for our justification. You see, the resurrection is God's confirmation to you and to me that the work that Christ accomplished on that cross is 100% complete and 100% sufficient. It's God's confirmation. When Jesus was on that cross, do you remember one of the last final words he said before he uttered his last breath and committed his spirit to his Father? Do you remember what he cried out? John 19 tells us in verse 30, he said, "It is finished." It is finished. Now that's three words in English. But when you look at the original language, it's just one Greek word, tetelestai. Sometimes the Greeks have a shorter way of saying things, right? But if you were Greek, see, that word really means to bring to an end or to complete. If you spoke the Greek language today, it's the word you would use when you crossed the finish line of that first marathon that you decided to run. You would say, tetelestai, it's finished. I completed it. Or it's the word you would say when you finally paid that last mortgage payment on your house. Right? Some of you know what that's like. It's finished. Or it's the word you'd say when you hand in your final exam, your final paper of the semester. It's finished. You know, you walk away. You don't need to look at that professor ever again. You don't need to hear from them ever again. It's finished. It's complete. It means you did exactly what you set out to do. It's that word that you would use when you make that final payment on your car. It's finished. You know? And the word means more than just, I survived. It means I did exactly what I was set out to do. But there's another interesting thing about this word. Archaeologists did some digging in and around the Jerusalem area. Of course, there's been lots of digs, lots of discoveries. But one interesting discovery they made was this. They uncovered financial statements from the 1st and 2nd century AD. And this word, tetelestai, was written on these financial statements, these bills. And what it was meaning, what it was intended for, was when there was a bill, the owner, he would write tetelestai, which would mean paid in full. It means once it's paid in full, means once it's paid, you never have to pay for it again. And that's exactly what the death of Jesus and his resurrection accomplished for you. It doesn't matter what your sin is. It doesn't matter how much of sins you've accumulated in your life, what you've done. It doesn't matter. It's all been stamped with God's stamp. One word, tetelestai, paid in full. You know, last year we had some technical problems with our piano that we have at home. My wife plays the piano. I just play chopsticks. And she plays really well. And we have, you know, our daughter's learning piano. And so it gets a lot of use. Well, our piano broke down last year, electronic piano. And the thing weighed about 2 tons. So it was a little bit hard to get it into the store. But we got it there to this repair store. And it had to be fixed. And so we brought it in. The owner was very nice, and he explained, you know, what it might be. But he said, "Well, my technician's going to take a look. He'll fix it." So 8 weeks later, finally announces it's fixed. Well, I thought that was a little bit long to take to fix something, but he did it, and it seemed to be working. We paid for it, and then about 2 weeks later, the piano stopped working again. We got home, again, still weighs about 2 tons, and we got home, and it broke down. And so I was a little bit frustrated, because I had to carry this thing back. And we got it back to the store, brought it in. He said my technician will take a look. this is probably what it's going to cost. And I said, well, hold on a second here. You need to take a look first. I'm just a little bit concerned that maybe it's the same problem. He said, well, we'll take a look. So he did and told me that he fixed it. And when I came and arrived, he gave me the bill. And then he said, there's one thing, though. He said, I've paid it for you. I've absorbed the costs to myself. He says, because it was the same problem as the first time. We put the part that was we put in, it was a defective part. And I said, well, I don't want to ask you why that is, but I said, it's very nice of you, and I think, in fact, you should be paying for this, because it was your fault. Well, anyways, he was very kind, and yes, he did pay for it. But you see, that cost, there was a cost associated with that. Someone had to pay for it. Someone had to cover the cost of the technician, and the owner took the cost. He absorbed the cost into himself. And in a similar way, the cross of Christ is God's payment for our debt. He absorbed into himself the penalty of our sins, because sin demands a penalty. The Bible says the wages of sin is death. God can't just say, oh, no big deal, I'll overlook it. The penalty has to be paid. The cost has to be covered. And Jesus paid that penalty. God himself paid that penalty. The Bible says God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. So God himself, the owner, paid that cost, and the resurrection is God's receipt and stamp that the payment is made. When I took that piano out of the store, I made sure the man stamped it, paid. So there would be no issues, because he had paid it. He had taken care of it. And you know what? If you've trusted Christ as your Savior and your Lord, God has stamped your life with this word, paid in full. He's covered, he's taken care of your sin by Jesus' sacrifice. And the resurrection is that receipt that you have, guarantee of that justification, of that work. So why is the cross, the resurrection so important? First of all, because it fulfills the words of Christ. If what Christ said about his resurrection came true, then we need to be taking seriously everything else Jesus said in the Bible. Second of all, why is it important? Because it confirms the work of Christ. Now thirdly, the resurrection is important because the resurrection refutes the critics of Christ. The critics of Christ. And there's a lot of critics out there. There's a lot of critics today. There's a lot of people who claim to be wanting to follow Christ, like the Jesus seminar people, and on one level, claiming to be experts in speaking for Jesus, but in actual fact, they're critics. They're critics. There's a lot of critics. For 2,000 years, critics have attacked the historicity of the Bible. They've attacked the idea of a resurrection. Then there's a lot of theories that have been put forward by them to say, well, this explains it. This explains it. Here are some of the most popular explanations, and I'll tell you and show you why they're all inadequate. But let's just take a look at them. Perhaps you've heard of them. Perhaps you've encountered these. But number one, there's the wrong tomb theory. The wrong tomb theory. What's that? Well, simply, this theory accepts that Jesus died. This theory accepts that Jesus was buried. But it tries to dismiss the empty tomb. It tries to figure out a way to explain it. And so according to this theory, the woman went to the wrong tomb on Sunday morning. They looked into an empty tomb that was not Jesus' tomb, and then they falsely concluded that Jesus rose. And they went and told everybody, and everyone believed it. Well, the problem with that theory is that with this theory, apparently also the angels got it wrong. The disciples got it wrong. The soldiers got it wrong. The priests all forgot where the tomb was. And furthermore, the tomb that Jesus was laid in belonged to a prominent member of the Sanhedrin, which is the Jewish ruling council. Joseph of Arimathea was his name. And I think he probably knew where his own family tomb was, don't you think? Well, this theory just doesn't add up. It doesn't make any sense. There's another theory, though. These theories maybe have been offered, and this one is called the stolen body theory. Conspiracy theory, actually, it's also called sometimes. And this is really the oldest of theories. It goes right back to the actual event, because in the original, it originated the day the tomb was discovered empty. And according to Matthew's gospel, when those guards reported how they seen the angel and the stone rolled away, we read in Matthew 28 these words. When the chief priests had met with the elders and devised a plan, they gave the soldiers a large sum of money, telling them, "You are to say his disciples came during the night and stole him away while we were asleep. If this report gets to the governor, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble." So the soldiers took the money and did as they were instructed. And this story has been widely circulated to this very day. Wow. Isn't that interesting? According to the stolen theory, stolen body theory, who took the body? The disciples took the body. And then they lied to everybody, saying Jesus had risen when he hadn't. Well, what's the problem with that theory? Well, there's two main problems. The first problem is this. They had no means of stealing that body. They had no means. Remember I told you that those guards were an elite unit of Roman soldiers, armed, trained. I mean, Jesus' disciples were a bunch of fishermen. They're no match for those guards. But, you know, they had no means, even if they wanted to overpower them. But there's a second problem, even more important. It's that they had no motive. They had no motive. Remember, they hadn't really remembered the words of Jesus. They weren't thinking he's going to rise, even though he had said he would. That wasn't kind of right on the forefront of their mind. And they were defeated. They were afraid. With the exception of John and Peter, all of them just took off the night that Jesus was handed over. And then we're told that Peter followed from distance, but then even he too denied Jesus. And that left really just one person, one of the disciples, that was John. And we're told that he was at the cross, watching all this take place, feeling defeated, feeling discouraged, feeling like they had lost. They weren't in any frame of mind to pull off this heist. No. And furthermore, you've got to ask yourself, what would they accomplish from stealing the body? What would they accomplish? Power? Wealth? Prestige? No. They were all rejected, tortured, and killed for their belief in an empty tomb. You see, while it's true, and I think you would agree, while it's true that people will often put their life on the line for something they really believe to be the truth, some people will risk their life for something they sincerely believe. We know that's true. They'll do that. But here's the thing, if the disciples stole the body, and then they claim that Jesus rose, that means they would have been willing to die for something that they knew was a lie. And nobody does that. Nobody does that. And so, the stolen body theory has holes in it, just like the other. But there's one more theory that's often put forward, and this is sometimes called the hallucination theory. Hallucination theory. Why is it called hallucination theory? Because this theory attempts to explain away the resurrection appearances. This theory says, well, okay, maybe Jesus, the tomb was empty and people said he rose again. The disciples said that they saw a resurrected Christ, but they were just hallucinating. You know, people kind of see things all the time. Maybe they were like that. Well, there's a number of problems, again, with this idea. Number one, the hallucinations just usually last a few seconds, or rarely hours, and for sure, they don't last for 40 days. You know, the disciples were told in the Bible that Jesus appeared over a period of 40 days to various groups in various places. 40 days. That doesn't sound like hallucinations. Secondly, there's too many witnesses to the resurrection. The Bible tells us that Christ appeared on many different occasions, as I said, to many people, and on one occasion, he appeared to more than 500 at the same time. Where is that found? Take a look at 1 Corinthians chapter 15, if you have a Bible. Paul is speaking to the Corinthians, Christians, and he's speaking in about the 50s, A.D. So this is now 20 years after the resurrection. 20 years is a long time. But look what he says. He said, he's given really the essentials of the gospel here. He says, "For what I received I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins, according to scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to scriptures, and that he appeared to Peter, then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers at the same time, most of whom are what? Still living, though some have fallen asleep. Fallen asleep means died. So he's saying, hey guys, don't just take my word for it. He says, some of these people that Jesus appeared to, these 500, they're still living. You can talk to them. You can ask them. That doesn't sound like someone who's making up a story, does it? I mean, if you're making up a story, you don't say there's 500 witnesses. There's 500 witnesses, Paul's saying, who saw Jesus. Go talk to one of them. Go talk to some of them. Some of them are still alive 20 years later. So this is the problem with hallucination theory. Hallucinations tend to be private, individual, subjective, but Jesus appeared to 500 at one time and many different occasions. But here's another problem with hallucination theory. You can't touch a hallucination, can you? Hallucinations, by their very nature, are untouchable. A vision, something that you just see. It's not real, not tangible. But we're told in the Bible that Jesus was so tangible and real that you could actually touch him. You could put your fingers into the marks in his hands where the nails had been nailed in. It's an incredible story if you want to turn to John chapter 20. In John chapter 20, we're given a little glimpse about what happened on that first day of the week when Jesus arose. It's quite interesting, the disciples are together. In John chapter 20, verse 19, we're told that the door is locked. Why is the door locked? Remember I said they had no motive? They weren't thinking about trying to steal a heist here. They were defeated, discouraged, scared. If their master and their leader was taken, they thought, well, we're next. And Jesus said, came and stood there and said, peace be with you. After this, he showed them his hands. He showed them his side. Remember that spear had pierced his side? The disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. Now, Thomas was one of the disciples. He wasn't there. We all know him, doubting Thomas. But he said, when they told him, and he wasn't there, he said, unless I see the nail marks in his hands and put my finger where the nails were and put my hand in his side, I will not believe. Now sometimes we criticize Thomas and say, how come he didn't just accept? How come he didn't just accept the words of the disciples and just believe it? He wasn't there. He didn't see Jesus like the others had did that night. But how come he didn't accept? Well, some of us are like Thomas. We say, God, I want to see something tangible. I want to see something real. I want to see some miracle. I want to see, and the list goes on and on and on. But notice what God does. Notice what Jesus does. Verse 26. A week later, his disciples were in the house again, and Thomas was with them. Though the doors were locked again, Jesus came and stood among them and said, peace be with you. And then he said to Thomas, Thomas, put your finger here. Pointing to his hand. See my hands. Reach out your hand and put it into my side. Stop doubting and believe. Thomas did it, what Jesus said, and notice what Thomas said. What was the next thing that comes out of his mouth? He says, my Lord and my God. Thomas has this incredible encounter with Christ, and suddenly it all clicks in his mind. Now, if you were a good Jewish person, you would never call another human being God, because that would be blasphemy. That would be considered a blasphemous thing, to ascribe the nature and the character of God to a human being. But this is exactly what Thomas does. He ascribes to Jesus all that should be ascribed to God. He says, my Lord and my God. And what does Jesus say? Jesus doesn't say, no, Thomas. You didn't get it right. He didn't get it right, no. He said, because you've seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believed. In other words, he said, Thomas, you got it right. Finally, you got it right. You see, Jesus isn't just some human being that walked the earth, did miracles, taught great things. Jesus is God in human flesh. And Thomas got it right. And maybe you're a bit like Thomas this morning. You've got some things in your mind that you're saying, well, what about this? What about that? What about this? What about that? And you're kind of using those as reasons to kind of stay on the outside, so to speak, the perimeter. But I would say to you that sometimes you don't have to have all the answers. You just have to respond to who Jesus is. You don't have to have all the answers figured out. You don't have to have all your questions completely answered, I's dotted, T's crossed. You just have to say like Thomas and come to him and say, you're my Lord, you're my God. I don't have everything figured out, but I know one thing. I know that you are who you claim to be. And Jesus even said, Thomas, it's great. Blessed are you. You've seen me. You've believed. But blessed are those who have not seen and yet believed. You see, there's a greater blessing for you and me today who haven't seen Jesus physically resurrected in front of us like these disciples did, but still believe. There's a greater blessing for you and me today than there was for these disciples. A different kind of blessing. We might say, oh, I wish I was there. I wish I could have seen what they saw. I wish then I would believe. I wish I was there. I'd put my finger there and then I would believe. I wish Jesus would appear to me today and do all that. And Thomas says, my Lord and my God. That's the kind of response that God invites us to himself. So, the hallucination theory just won't cut it. But you know the biggest reason for rejecting this hallucination theory? It can't account for the other details of the Gospels. The empty tomb, the rolled away stone, the inability to produce the body. No theory can explain all that data. Except one thing. Except the resurrection theory. Which is not a theory. I would say to you, it's a fact. As certain as you are of the person sitting next to you is really there, you can be as certain as that, that Jesus Christ really rose again. You see, his body wasn't stolen, his disciples didn't go to the wrong tomb, and you can be sure that those who saw him really saw him and not hallucination. They really were seeing the risen Jesus. The critics have tried. They've tried and tried for many years, for decades, for centuries, for millennia, to try and disprove it. But interestingly, I've noticed a pattern. Many critics who really set out and who honestly try and understand this and honestly take a look often find themselves faced with so much evidence that they can't maintain their inadequate theories. That's what happened to the man who wrote The Case for Christ. What's his name? Lee Strobel, thank you very much. He tried and tried to poke holes into the gospel accounts. He tried to poke holes in the resurrection accounts. He tried his best. But he found himself not able to hold on to his atheism anymore after being confronted with the evidence. And he found himself believing the accounts more than anything else. It's what happened to Frank Morse. He was a researcher, a scholar. He tried and tried to critique and poke holes in all kinds of things. But he too found himself unable to maintain his theories. And he found himself surrendering like Thomas and saying, my Lord and my God. And then he wrote a book called Who Moved the Stone? Who Moved the Stone? You see, do you see why the resurrection matters so much? It fulfills the words of Christ. It confirms the work of Christ on the cross. It was complete and sufficient. It refutes the critics of Christ. But there's one more thing. There's one more thing. The resurrection actually guarantees the promises of Christ. There's so many promises in the New Testament, but I'm just going to mention one. The one promise that Jesus said, you know, one of those famous words. He said, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live, even though he dies. Like it or not, we're all suffering from a terminal disease called death. And unless the Lord returns before it, we're all going to go through it. But because Jesus rose from the dead, we don't have to spend our lives fearing death. The resurrection of Jesus means that God has overcome death and that he promises eternal life to all who believe. I am the resurrection, Jesus said, and the life. This is his promise. This is his promise. And if we can trust his words, then we can trust these words. If we can see his work is complete, then we know that this work, one day in the future, giving you a new body, that'll be complete too. That'll come to pass as well. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul, speaking about all these things, he says these words in chapter 15 verse 20. He says, "But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep." Now, as I said, falling asleep is the Christian lingo for death, okay? Death is talking about the body has died. And the body, Christians talk about falling asleep. Why? Because, in a sense, it's the right way to think of it. Now, it's not talking about soul sleep, okay? That's not a true doctrine. Soul does not sleep. Our body, however, when it dies, it can be said to be asleep because it's awaiting the resurrection. We're going to get a new body, the Bible says. And Paul is saying here that Christ has been raised, and he says he's the first fruits. Now, what is that talking about? What is that talking about? Well, really, the first fruits, it's an idea from the Old Testament. Under the Old Testament law, the first fruits were the earliest gathered grains and harvest fruits, vegetables that the people were to take and they were to dedicate to God in recognition for his faithfulness, providing them all with the necessities of life. You can read about it in Deuteronomy 26. And then in Leviticus 23, we're told that the Israelites were to bring to the priest a sheaf of the first grain that they harvested. And it was done in a way of recognizing that first sheaf that they took and they received would be followed by many, many more. That little bit harvest would be just the beginning of lots more to come. And you see how it's being used here. In the same way, Christ is called the first fruits. He was the first to be raised with a resurrection body. Now maybe you're saying, well, wait a second. Wasn't there someone in the Old Testament, a few people mentioned there? What about Lazarus in the New Testament, a few other people that Jesus raised? What about them? Well, that's not quite the same thing. Those people did die, and Jesus did bring them back to life, but they weren't given a resurrection body. They had their same body, and they actually could say that they died twice, because they died once, they were raised, but then they died again. But Jesus, his body was different. It was a resurrection body. It's the same kind of body that the Bible says awaits those who follow Christ. It'll be a body where there's no more death, there's no more pain, there's no more suffering. You see, I hope you can see why the resurrection is so important. If Christ didn't rise from the dead, his words can't be trusted about anything. If Christ didn't rise from the dead, then we are still dead in our sin. If Christ didn't rise from the dead, there's no hope for life after death. But if Christ rose from the dead, then all who know him will rise one day too. And let me tell you, you can be confident that Jesus Christ did rise on that third day. And it's true, we can say with confidence, he is risen. He is risen. You guys are quick. He is risen. Amen. Let me say it again. The Lord is risen. You know what? You can bank your life on it. You can bank your present on it. You can bank your past on it. You can bank your future on it. And you know what? Like Thomas, are you saying, my Lord and my God? If you have never done that, if you've never said to Jesus, be my Lord and my God, that is the most important thing you can do. Perhaps that's why God brought you here this morning, to say just that, to do that little business with God. Why don't you close your eyes and bow your head with me as we kind of bring this to a close. And I want to give you that opportunity. If you've never surrendered to Christ as Lord, then you can do that. You see, if Christ rose again, then he is Lord. And he has every right to call us to surrender to him as Lord, as God. If you've never done that, why don't you do that now? You can do that just saying something like this quietly in your hearts. Dear God, I'm sorry for my sin. I believe that Jesus died and rose again to pay for my sin. I receive him as my Savior and my Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. If you said that, tell a friend, tell somebody about it. Continue on in that journey. It's just the beginning. We're going to sing a final song together in light of this.